right, well, we are in the middle of this little mini Wednesday night series on the book of Psalms. And so if you'll turn in your Bible to Psalm 17, Psalm 17. Dave, you're in here somewhere? David Latil? So, Dave, could you come up here? Because the pro remote decided that we don't have Wi-Fi. We did have it about 3 seconds before I said that, but then now we don't. But we do. It just doesn't know it. But that's not going to stop me. It's trying. All right, well, now we're back. Hang on, Dave. We may be. Oh, and now we're back. It picked it back up again. It shut down. All right, Wi-Fi's back. Don't worry. Whatever Chandler's preaching on tonight, it tried to pick that up, and I don't know what that is, so it wouldn't be helpful for you. So, all right, let's pray, and we'll jump into Psalm 17. God, thank you for tonight. Lord, we're grateful for all the things that you allow in and around us and the things that you do through us and for us. We're grateful for the giftedness that you've given people, Lord, that they utilize for your kingdom and for your glory. Lord, thank you for the Psalms and how David and Asaph and many others, God, have been instrumental in writing those and how you've used those throughout the years to encourage us, to inspire us, to challenge us, Lord, to instruct us. And so tonight, as we look at Psalm 17, Lord, help us to be open-minded. Lord, certainly as we always do pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. God, that you would illuminate our hearts to the truth and the reality and the majesty of your scripture. And God, Lord, let not tonight just be normal, but God, let it truly be an encounter with your word, which is ultimately an encounter with you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to ask you a question tonight as we get started. If you were to answer this question, what would you say? And the question is this: what does God want me to do? Now, of course, it's rhetorical, so in your own heart, what does God want me to do? What needs to happen in my life to make God happy? If you were to have to write a sentence or a few words, what needs to happen in my life for God to be happy with me? What would you say? Of course, again, rhetorical question. What would you say? So the first blank on your handout tonight, ask a different way, is God pleased with me? Yes or no? So you can write in your blank what you think. If you were to answer that question, is God pleased with me? And don't be looking around at your table and trying to find out what your neighbor's answer is. You get expelled for cheating on this one, all right? Is God pleased with me? The most recent Gallup poll that was done in January of this year reported that a record 66% of Americans are not pleased or satisfied with themselves. 66% are not pleased or satisfied. I don't know if any of you were part of that poll, but statistically, 2 out of 3 people in the United States are not happy. They're not happy with themselves and where they're at and what's going on in their life. And as I thought about this and as I was preparing for this week, you know, in a lot of ways it's similar. If me or Pastor Tony, Pastor Brian were to stand up here and, you know, talk to you about sermon development and how God orchestrates, and there's a lot of core components that are very similar. And so as I began to pray and study and prepare for tonight, you know, we're not in order. In other words, we're not expositionally preaching through something, which we will begin again in January. And so this is kind of like an opportunity to, all right, God, what are you doing in my own heart, and how can I relate what you want to be said? And so as I began to think about this dissatisfaction that we often live with and that we have, and if I even thought about, you know, putting one of those polls that we do up here where you get your cell phone out and say,
You know, am I dissatisfied? Because the truth is, a lot of people are dissatisfied. There's certainly many people in the room who answer the question, is God pleased with me tonight? And they put no. Because you're being honest, right? And the reason for that is every person wrestles in some shape, form, or fashion with the approval of someone else. That you want to make somebody happy. It could be a spouse, friend, neighbor, loved one, whatever it may be. Like, we wrestle with that. And it's part of our human DNA that we would want to please. But we also wrestle with what I would say this form of self-approval. That we want to be happy based on what we feel about our own selves. Like when you look at yourself in the mirror, you know, what do you say? What do you see? Are you happy with where you're at in life and what you have done and how God has worked and what God has done in your life? You know, we've spent a lot of time with Joseph, and so I won't belabor the point here, but it's interesting. And in Genesis chapter 45 and verse 13, Joseph and his brothers have, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but Joseph and his brothers have finally realized, okay, you're who you are, you're Joseph. And so he says, yeah, and he says, you know, I want you to go get everybody and bring them back. I'm going to help you out. I'm number two in charge. And look what he says in 45:13. He said, you must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. It's been over 20 years since Joseph has seen his dad, but he wants his dad to be proud of him. Everybody struggles with self-approval and the approval of other people in some shape, form, or fashion. Not only do we wrestle with this approval of other people, but more importantly, many, many people wrestle with the approval of God. Now, it comes in waves. We talk about legalism often around here, and sometimes we'll talk about it a lot, and sometimes we won't talk about it for a year or two. And legalism basically is a fixation on trying to please God. Essentially, what legalism is if I do enough, I can make God happy. I can do what he wants me to do, and I can earn his approval or his happiness. And so as we get to Psalm 17, David is writing this psalm, and he, at the very beginning, is very honest. What you'll find in most of the psalms, like when we read last week with Asaph and this week with David, that there's quite a bit of honesty. And I would suggest to you tonight that if you need to go back and re-answer your first question based on honesty, that's where you're going to find the most value in your experience with Scripture and certainly with God, is just to be honest. And this is what David starts with in Psalm 17:1. He says, hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. And so basically he's saying, God, are you listening? Are you hearing what I'm saying? Would you please listen to me? I am being honest with you. And so God is of course listening. God's omnipresent. And so he's everywhere. He hears what David is saying. And certainly David, we know according to other places in the scripture, is described as a man after God's own heart. So David he's crying out to God. God is listening to him. And David says in verse 2, from your presence let my vindication come. Now, if you weren't here 2 weeks ago, Pastor Tony talked about Asaph and he talked about the presence of God, and that's where Asaph found comfort and he found ultimately what he was looking for. And the same certainly is true for us, and it's true for David. And so David says, from your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. And so in other words, he's saying, look, God, don't you hear what I'm saying? Don't you see what is happening here? And so David is desperate for God to get God's attention. Now, David is not complacent here. David is taking action in the situation that this is early on, it's believed to be in David's life. And so he is learning, I would say. He's growing in his relationship with God. And he's learning, you know, his position as someone that God has called to be an example. And David is very concerned, we see here at the very beginning, with integrity. that he wants everything to be right, that it's got to be a certain way. And he's concerned with man's truth, in other words, what is right or wrong, morality, ethnics. He's concerned with that, but he's also very concerned with God's truth. And so as he begins this psalm, he starts this self-examination that we're going to get to. And he's wrestling in his mind with the things that he has done right, and he's wrestling with the things that he's done wrong. And I would be willing to bet, if it was just me and you talking, for those of you that said God is not pleased with you, it is because you are wrestling with something that you have done wrong. It's either something that you have done, a sin that you've committed, or it is a character trait that you have adopted based on someone else's words. Someone told you that you weren't good enough, or that you didn't measure up, or that you're whatever. And because of that, you feel like God is not pleased with you. And so David is, he's saying, well, you know, what does it take to please God? He's got God's attention now, okay? And he says, you know, we want you to hear, God. I'm trying to get your attention. And so it's normal. So, you know, I want you to relax, because it is, it's normal, it's, I would say maybe common, that we want God to be pleased with us, right? God loves us, and after all that God has done for us, the natural response is that we would say, well, God, I want to please you. I want to serve you. And so David then takes it a step further. In verse 3, he says, you have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. So he's saying, God, I'm doing my best. You can look at my motive, my heart. You can show up when I don't expect you to be there. You can quiz me, and you're not going to find anything. He says in verse, in the next verse, he says, I purpose that my mouth will not transgress. Verse 3. And so David's saying, God, probe me. Examine me. Test me. So what David is not doing here is David is not declaring perfection. David is declaring integrity. He's declaring that his motives before God were in pursuit of the things of God. Right? That you try to do the right thing and it doesn't always work out that way. And so I kind of get this feeling that David's like, God, things aren't really working out. And I feel like I've held up my end of the bargain. Because a lot of times, and there are some belief systems that a lot of people believe this, that if I do good, God blesses. And if I do bad, then God curses, or, you know, God condemns me. And we have this mentality with that. And so in a lot of ways, David is saying, God, I have given my best, and yet I found myself in this situation. Why are you not happy about this? And so he says, in a couple of ways, this is what he says, which is what you and I would say, yeah, that's really good. First of all, David says, well, God, I've been careful with what I say. He look what he says. He says, with regard, verse 4, to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. He said, God, I'm trying to be careful. I purpose that my mouth will not transgress against you, that I won't say the things that don't please you. Verse 4, I won't do the things that don't please you. I've avoided the ways of the violent. So God, he's saying, God, I've been careful with what I say. I've been careful with what I do. Certainly, that's most of us, that, you know, we would say that we guard our mouths, that we, you know, we don't say the things that we feel like are not pleasing to the Lord, and we guard our steps, that we don't go the places, or we don't do the things that aren't pleasing to the Lord. And then in verse 5, he says, my steps have held fast to your paths, my feet have not slipped. So he's like, God, I don't say bad things, I don't do bad things, and I don't go bad places. I'm careful where I go. Which we would say, man, that's good. I want to hang out with that person, right? They're going to encourage me. They're going to help me to be who God wants me to be. And so David is laying this out. You can see very systematically. He's like, God, I'm calling out to you. And I don't understand the situation that I'm in. I don't understand, God, that it feels like you're not pleased with me. And I feel like I've done my part. You know, in today's translation, it would say, you know, I've been going to church and I've tried to serve other people. And I've been doing the things, God, that you expect me to do. After all, these are all marks of what we would say is a, quote, good Christian. Someone that we may even say who has clean hands and a pure heart. That's what David is saying here. And so he's, in verse 1, he's crying out. And then in the next three verses, he lays out his case that, God, I'm giving my best here. But there's clearly a sense of dissatisfaction in David's voice. He picks up in verse 6. He says this. He said, I will call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. So he takes a little bit of a shift here. And so he goes from, here's everything that I've done, and yet in those things that I did, I did not find satisfaction. So he says, so I'll call on you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my words. In verse 7, he says, wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. So clearly, there's trouble around David. And so he is pointing to God. He says, I will call on you and you will answer me. You will hear my words. Verse 7, you will show your love. So he's indicating the things that God will do. And he says, essentially, Lord, I want to please you. I need you to show me your love. Have you ever been there that you've been in a tough situation and maybe it's by the fault of you or a fault of others, but you're in the spot and you're saying what David's saying, God, wondrously show me your love. God, I need you to pour out your love on me. I need to know that you're pleased with me. I need you to work in my life. I need you to do something. And I would say this commercial-wise, for a lot of people, the reason God is not working in your life is very simple. You're not asking God to work in your life. That's it. You know who the people who come in your house are? The ones you invite. Right? And it's the same with God. You want God to work in your life? You should invite God to work in your life. You should open the door to your life for God to work. And that's what David's saying here. God, I'm opening the door. I need you to show up. I need you to wondrously show your steadfast love. He doesn't say, I need you to love me. He takes it all the way to the top. Wondrously show your love for me. In other words, I am trying to please you, and I'm doing my part for you to save me, to work in my life. That's what David is telling God. And for a lot of us, we can relate to that. God, I'm trying to do what I think you want me to do, what I understand that you want me to do. I want you to be pleased with me, God. And so what we find in this few short verses here, that even the best version of himself did not bring David satisfaction. That you can hit all the marks. That you can read for an hour a day, you can pray for an hour a day, you can serve for an hour a day. You can do all the right things. And David's saying, God, I've been doing these. It's very similar to Asaph. Sounds familiar, right? A couple weeks ago, Asaph said, hey, I've been doing all these things right, God, and yet I find myself in this situation. And so David has this struggle that David's trying to figure out. If I gave my best to God and I'm not satisfied, what is wrong with me? For most of us, it is the normal version of ourselves that really causes us to fear, because we know what we're capable of, right? You know, you do realize that your heart is deceitfully wicked and that apart from the restraint of the Holy Spirit, you would be off the rails. Every one of us would be. And so David, in right fashion, he should, you know, he's acknowledging God in this situation. He's saying, hey, I did all that I could do, God, and I called out to you, and so I did everything right, and I need you to show up in my life. And as I thought about this, and I thought, you know, I'm a recovering legalist, by the way. I'm the resident expert on legalism, so if you have any questions, don't ask me. I know there's been a few times over the years, like somebody will come in, we'll be in the office or something, and, you know, it'll be, oh, well, you know, they're dealing with legalism, and my response is always, well, good luck with that, you know, because I've been there, done that, and got the t-shirt. But and so here's David in this situation. I thought about this, and I thought, you know, that's not my story, all right? I strived for perfection and never achieved it, clearly. But that's not my story. I can't stand and say, you know what, God, I did everything right. And I would dare say that, in fairness, all, but I'll be nice and say most of you couldn't do the same thing, right? That we couldn't stand before God and say, God, I was careful what I said, careful what I did, careful where I went. I did it all right, God, and I need you to show up and do your part. I want you to be pleased with me. I've done my part. I would dare say that we can't say that. Certainly, I can attest for me that that's not the case. And so as I thought about this with David, I thought, well, how are we going to relate to David? Because David's in this situation, he's saying, hey, I did everything right. What about the person who shows up and says, God, I did everything wrong, and I need you to show up. I want to make you happy, because I think that's what's more common. That the reality is sin has marred all of us, and that's not just some Sunday school answer. That you look at the consequences of our lives, and what you'll realize is that sin has jacked us up. And it might be relationally, I mean, you know, I'm not going to glorify sin, but the dysfunction is rampant in our lives. And it's because of one thing. It's because of sin. And so what we struggle with the most is saying, God, I haven't been totally careful with what I've said, done, or went. I've actually really messed this thing up. And so in desperation, we're way further down the line of how many people have done things right. And yet, what do we want? We still desire the same thing. God, I want you to work in my life. God, I need your wondrous love to appear in my life. I want you to be happy with me, God. I want to stand before you. This was trumpeted all of my life in an incorrect fashion, but I want to stand before you, God, and I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Amen. And legalism says the done is what did you do? Well done, well doing, which is not what that means, but that's the way I was raised, all right? And so you did a great job, so you deserve this. Look at all of this that I prepared for you because you earned it. Wrong. All of us are saying, God, we don't deserve any of this, and we desperately want to make you happy. I can't even believe you let me be in the room, but man, I'm glad to be here. I'm just going to shut up and stand in the corner, right? I'm just glad to be here. And so I can't show up and say, man, look, if we just all be more like David, then God's going to show up. Because I realize that I'm a misfit talking to a bunch of misfits. And so I thought, well, what is more relatable to that as we talk about this pleasing God? Well, I thought about going all the way back to the beginning. So let's take a quick journey here, and let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. Because here's what I think you'll find to be true, that most of us relate a lot more with Eve than we do with David. Because we see in Genesis 3 that when the woman saw that the tree was good, and this, you know, this is the, you know, just us zooming in here to this part. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So she did what anybody would do. Don't say you wouldn't do it if you were there, because you would. She took the fruit and she ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Man, this would be a great place to do a joke, but I've been married for 23 years last week, and I'm not going to do it. I'm smarter than that. So the woman saw the tree was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes, and it was to be desired to make one wise. So it was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and it was potentially going to put her in the know. She was going to gain wisdom. And so left to her natural desires and her physical appetites, which is what got every one of us in trouble, she did what every one of us have done and would have done in her situation, the wrong thing. You see, we desire the wrong thing naturally. It is normal for you, unfortunately, and for me, to crave the wrong thing. And so that's that whole flesh I thought about. You know, we could spend two or three weeks, a month on the flesh versus the spirit. And, you know, Paul said, the things that I don't want to do, I do. Romans 7, and the things that I do want to do, I don't do. And so there's this back and forth. And so if that's you, well, guess what? That makes you normal, all right? Paul struggled with it. It's the sin or the flesh versus the spirit. And so we desire, we hunger for these things, for the wrong things. And what ends up happening is that the best version of ourselves rarely shows up. Now, if you know anything about me, you know I like to give my best in everything. It doesn't matter what I'm doing, I want to give my best. And because of our insatiable desire for sin, it's really difficult for the best version of me to show up. But I want to do that, right? I want the best version to be there. And so it's hard. So how does God feel about that then? If we look back at Eve and we see that she saw this was good, at least in her own interpretation, when God had told her it's not good, but she thought, well, it's good for food and it's pleasing to the eye, and so I'm going to desire that. Well, how can I please God if I'm desiring the things that are not of God? That's a great question to ask. I mean, what in my life am I doing that is steering me towards godliness? What is steering me towards godliness? Well, in Psalm 37, 4, you've heard this before. It says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So we see this delighting, this desiring for the things of God instead of desiring sin. Because what happens when we delight in anything other than God, we are left wanting. That we aren't satisfied. That we don't feel fulfillment, that we don't feel like we're pleasing God when we delight in anything else but God. I mean, it would be fair for us to mention that the very, very first verse of Psalms, Psalm 1:1, it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but verse 2, this is Psalm chapter 1, verse 2. But his delight, where is it? His delight is in the law of the Lord. That on the law he meditates day and night. And because of that, what is the result? Well, it results in like a tree being planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So we go from, I can't say I've been careful in everything I say, do, and where I go. I more relate to Eve. And then the psalmist says, hey, well, if you delight, even if you're Eve, if you delight in God, what did God do? Did he kill Eve? No, he showed her mercy. He sacrificed an animal to cover her, indicative of what? Of God covering our sin, of providing that a death had to take place to cover our sin, which ultimately would be Jesus. And so then we get to Psalm 1, and it says, if you desire the things of God, what happens in your life? Well, then all of a sudden now we're back to being careful about what we do, say, and where we go. How are we careful? Because we're planted in the things of God. You see how we're back full circle? And so what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 1 is that when we delight in God, we're stable and we're fruitful. And so David is talking about this delight being a natural byproduct of what? What did the psalmist say? He says what? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel or stands in the way of sinners or sits in the seat of scoffers, but he does everything right. No? No, but he delights. Who's he delighting in? In his own works? No, he's delighting in the Lord. Are you starting to pull this together? And so David's delight was a byproduct of knowing God. It was a delight of knowing God. I'm going to tell you this. If you will use this key, it will unlock an entire other world to you. If you'll just hang in here for just a second, if you haven't already, it's about to turn the doorknob for you. David's delight was what? It was simply a byproduct of knowing God. James Boyce, he's a famous commentator, he said this: the reason many apparent Christians do not delight in God is they do not know him very well. The reason they do not know him very well is they do not spend time with him. Interesting, isn't it? And so this wrestling that we do very often, I believe, here's what you say, I already know it. I believe what Jesus did for me on the cross was enough. That's the Baptist way, right? We would say that's the Bible way. I believe what Jesus did on the cross for me is enough. Not everybody believes that. We would say we believe that. I know that. I know you believe that. But there's a but in that sentence. You would say, I believe what Jesus did for me on the cross was enough, but is what I'm doing for him enough? That's the question you would ask. Is what I'm doing for him enough? Now, I blame a lot of people for this, none of you. In 1926, B.B. McKinney, if he was here, we would flog him for doing this. He wrote a hymn entitled, I Am Satisfied. And this is what it says. If you grew up in traditional Baptist church, you probably sang it. It says, I am satisfied with Jesus. He has done so much for me. He has suffered to redeem me. He has died to set me free. And we would be high-fiving him right now, wouldn't we? You'd say, that's great. Man, that's good. 1926, you guys were smart. And then the chorus comes and it says, but the question comes to me as I think of Calvary, is my master satisfied with me? And a lot of you would say, we should high-five him right now. Man, that's good. Is my master satisfied with me? That's a great question. I want Jesus to be satisfied with me. It's been said that this hymn created a lot of good works, but it also created little peace, right? So what we've been talking about, people struggling with, am I doing enough for God? If you were honest, I would bet you over half this room would say, yes, I struggle with that a lot. So let's see what David says. We're back to Psalm 17. So how does David respond to this and all of this internal struggle? Anybody ever played Uno? Raise your hand if you ever played Uno. Yeah, you played Uno? Well, I had to leave this in the notes. It's just for fun. David's about to play the ultimate Uno reverse card, all right? He's about to reverse on us, all right? Look at verse 8. He says in verse 8, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity, and their mouths, they speak arrogantly. Well, now hang on a second. David's been talking about himself all this time and calling out to God. Now all of a sudden, look what he says in verse 6. He calls out to God. And because of that, the response of God led to his understanding of God. Here's what's not going to happen. You're not going to sit around and figure out God. Here's what else is not going to happen. You're not going to sit around with your friends and figure out God. That's never going to happen. The only way that you are ever going to have an understanding of the things of God is by the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2. That's the only way that's ever going to happen. It is the Spirit of God who reveals to you and to me the things of God. Romans 8 says the Spirit of God prays the things that we don't know that we ought to pray because we're too dumb to pray them. I added the last part, all right? And so the Spirit of God leads us to pray the things that we ought to pray. And so David is saying that when he called out to God, he began to understand what he had been wrestling with this whole time. All 10 verses, David is wrestling. And he gets to verse 10 and he says, wait a second, I'm starting to understand this. Because if you go back and read, and let's just for review, let's look at it. So go back to verse 6. In verse 6, let me get there, hang on. Verse 6, he says, I will call upon you. And who's active here? I want you to think about the active. Maybe even underline or highlight it. You will answer me. God's answering. Oh, God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously do what? Show. Who's active here? God or David? God. Oh, Savior of those who seek refuge. And then he gets to verse 8 and he says, keep me. Who's doing that? David or God? God is. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me, David or God. God is. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. And so in verses 6 through 10, God is the one who is active. It is not the action of David that changed everything. The key is about to turn the knob. It is not the action of God, of David, who changed everything. Here is what David found out, and here is what God wants everyone to know. The door is about to open. Here's what God wants you to know. God's satisfaction in you was secured by the work of Jesus for you. That is the key that unlocks the door. That all of this David saying, I did, and yet there was no satisfaction. And so he says, God, I'm trying to please you. And what does God do? He flips the script. God said, David, you are the apple of my eye. David said, keep me. He didn't say, make me. He said, keep me. He's already the apple of his eye. He said, hide me in the shadow of your wings. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21, Paul writes here, the Bible says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, Christ died for no purpose. In other words, if you could be good enough to earn it, Jesus wasted his blood and his time. So here what we're seeing is that, wait a minute, so is what you're saying that there's nothing that I can do to earn God's satisfaction? Are you saying that God is already satisfied with me? Is that what we're seeing here? Jesus satisfied God's justice so that you and I could be satisfied by his mercy. Jesus filled himself with our sin so that we could be filled with his righteousness. Amen. And so what happens for you and for me and our struggle and in this sinful world that we live in is that the enemy says, you are not good enough. God is not satisfied with you. But what happened at Jesus' baptism? This is Matthew chapter 3. What happened? Jesus goes to be baptized. John the Baptist is there. And John was like, hang on a second. I'm not doing this. And Jesus said, no, you need to do it. And so Jesus is baptized. And if you've been baptized here, you've heard us talk about this. The only place in the scripture where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all present at the same time. And what happens? God says what? Behold my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Before Jesus did anything. Do you see that? And so what does the Bible then say about you and for me? The Bible says that because Jesus took our place, now God looks at us through what? Through the lens of sinfulness? Through the lens of Adam and Eve and making all those stupid mistakes that caused us to be born into a sinful? No, he looks at us through the lens of Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become sons of God. And so Jesus Christ took on our sin. And so when God looks at you, regardless of what your mind tells you, he sees the blood of Jesus. And because of that, he is satisfied with you. He is satisfied with me. How did David get to this point? How do we settle this in our heart? Look, I know you're hearing this and you're like, all right, I want to believe that. How can I live that? Well, David was unsettled because he realized that his best efforts did not satisfy God. Look, y'all are awesome, but there's nothing you're going to do that's going to impress God. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. But when David called out to God in verse 6, he came to the realization that God was already satisfied because he said, keep me as the apple of your eye. God was keeping him as the apple. Okay, well, you need more proof? David realized that God was there the entire time, walking with him, waiting for David to find his satisfaction in the reality that God was already satisfied with him. How do I know this? I want you to pay attention to the text. I know you missed it the first time, but I'm about to show you. In verse 8, what does the Bible say? He says, keep me as the apple of your eye. He's talking about himself, right? And in the latter part of verse 8, what does he say? Hide me, singular pronoun, in the shadow of your wings, from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround who? Me. Okay? That's 8 and 9. Now, what does he say in verse 11? Well, all of a sudden, verse 11 has changed. He says, keep me as the apple of your eye. He realized, wait a minute, God's with me? I'm the apple of God's eye? So now all of a sudden he says what? He says, they have now surrounded our steps. Who's our? David was just saying me. But then he realized, wait a minute, I'm the apple of your eye. You're hiding me under the shadow of your wing. I'm not alone. You've been with me the whole time. He says what? He says, they have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. What did Jesus tell Paul on the road to Damascus? Why have you been tormenting me? Why have you been against me? Right? And it was the people of God. It wasn't God, but ultimately it was God because it was the people of God. And so David realized that, oh, wait, I'm pleasing to you, Lord, because you've always been with me and you're not counting my record against me because of what Jesus did. God was with him the entire time. Look at this. It wasn't the things that David did for God that satisfied him. The same thing is true for you. It is not the things that you and I do for God that satisfy him. Next year, you can bring 1,100 OCC boxes yourself. And that is not going to earn you a place in heaven. That'd be awesome, by the way, and you should do that. But it will not earn you a place in heaven. So look, it was not the things that David did. It is not the things that you do that satisfy God. Look at this. It is the things that God did for David that satisfied God. David realized this later in his life. He wrote Psalm 51. This will come up on the screen. David said this. He says, God, if I do all the right things, you're going to be happy. No, that's not what he said. He said, you will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. He said, you will not be pleased with a burnt offering. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. Who said, God, I'd walk to the moon and back if that's what you wanted, but that's not what you want. You want me to submit to you. That's what you want. So in light of this, David finishes the psalm, and we're going to get to ultimately where we want to land tonight. This is what he says in verse 13. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. From men by your hand, O Lord. From men of the world whose portion is in this life. From men of the world whose portion is in this life. Verse 14. This is where a lot of people, maybe even to be fair, most people live. Men of this world whose portion is in this life. That you're doing everything you can to satisfy the desires of the flesh and to please yourself because you think because God gave you free will that you can do whatever you want. Even if it means it's against the Creator. Men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure, and they're satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. So David said, God, confront these people. Maybe this is you tonight. Maybe you're satisfying the desires of the flesh, and that's where you think you're going to find satisfaction. But I can prove to you in one sentence that that's not true, because you never get enough. That's how I know it's not true. That's why addiction is a word, because it's never enough, whatever you're addicted to. You always want more, because the desires of the flesh are never satisfied. And so that's where that comes from, is I want to please God. But you're never getting to where you're settled and satisfied and knowing that God is satisfied with you. Why is that? Because you are trying to satisfy yourself with sin, all the while trying to satisfy God with works. It doesn't work that way. And David said what happens is your portion is in this life. Well, what does Paul say in the New Testament? He says, if this life is all you're living for, we are much to be pitied. And so David asked God to deliver him from believing that his portion was in this life. In other words, deliver me from believing I can satisfy God by doing something to please him. Deliver me from believing that I can satisfy God by doing something to please him. That's what some of you need to surrender to. Is that you need to stop trying to please God and believe that God is satisfied with you based on what he did, and stop trying to believe that what you do makes God happy. Now, is God happy with our obedience? Of course he is. But is that what earns it? Absolutely not. So we get to verse 15. As for me, I shall behold your face and righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. That verse has rattled around in my heart since I was a teenager. I will not be satisfied until I awake in your likeness. That's what satisfaction is. This is the culmination of what God is communicating in Psalm 17. And what's interesting is I started looking at some other passages that relate to this. And what's fascinating is there's a story in the New Testament that illustrates this to perfection, and you've probably never seen it this way before. In Matthew chapter 5, the Bible said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You want to be satisfied? Well, according to Jesus, that's how we're satisfied. That we would hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so what God is teaching us through the words of David is I'm not satisfied with you because of what you did, and I'm not dissatisfied with you because of what you didn't do. I'm satisfied with you because of what Jesus accomplished for you. And it is only when we look to Jesus that we can look like Jesus. Remember, he said, I will not be satisfied until I awake in your likeness. Well, how do we do that? Well, Paul said the same thing in Romans 8:29. Those he foreknew, he also, what? Predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. So a familiar passage, John chapter 6, Jesus has been feeding a bunch of people. He's been doing some miracles, all right? So we're going to illustrate it with the New Testament. Jesus has been performing a lot of miracles. A lot of people started following Jesus, a very familiar story. The Bible says in John chapter 6 and verse 1 that Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. So they're impressed. Fair enough. So Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. And the Passover, or the Feast of the Jews, was at hand. So lifting up his eyes then and seeing a large crowd was coming towards him, what did Jesus do? Well, again, a familiar story. He told Philip, hey, we need some food. What are we going to do? What do we have? And the Bible says that Jesus said this, verse 6, to Philip because he was testing him. Because God knew what God was going to do. Again, you're familiar with this story. And so Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread is not enough for each of them to get a little. And so Philip is saying, all right, so Jesus, you want us to do something that's going to satisfy everyone here. We don't have enough money for that. Okay, all right. So one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said, well, hey, there's a boy here who's got 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, and that's not a lot for all these people. And so Jesus said, well, tell him to sit down. So there was a lot of grass, and they sat down. The men sat down, about 5,000 in number, and Jesus took the loaves. When he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, and the fish also, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, "We'll gather up the leftover fragments so nothing will be lost." And so they gathered them up, and they filled the 12 baskets with the fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. In verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Familiar story, I know. Jesus is there. They don't have money to feed all of them. Jesus says, "What do you have?" They bring him a little food. He blesses it, feeds everybody. And now the Bible says that there's 12 baskets left over. So we see that 200 denarii worth, Philip says, of bread would not be enough for each of them even to get a little. So in other words, he is saying there is nothing that we can do to satisfy them. And so Jesus told them, "All right, sit down. Here's what we're going to do." And so he took the 12 loaves, and you know, he took the loaves, and they had 12 baskets left over. And so what are we saying here? So is satisfaction in God is that we would do nothing? So do we just sit around and God does everything and we do nothing? Well, no, that's not what the Bible is communicating. God wants things for us, and God wants things from us, like we would serve him. But those things do not bring God satisfaction. How do I know that? Well, because the humans in this story of John chapter 6, they couldn't even satisfy their own hunger. You and I, because we spent half an hour talking about the fact that we can't even satisfy what we think satisfies God, right? And so what happens? When Jesus blessed and distributed, here's what happened in verse 11. They had fish and bread as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, verse 12. In other words, here's what Jesus did. Did you catch that at the beginning? Look what happened at the very beginning. It says, Jesus went up on the mountain. So he took them away from where they had everything that they thought that they needed. He took them away from it. He led them out into the wilderness, if you will, out on the mountain where they didn't have a QT. They didn't have a Buc-ee's. I had lunch at Buc-ee's Sunday. It was amazing. They didn't have a Buc-ee's. All right? And so they're out and away from everything. And here's what happened. Jesus said, "Okay, guys, what are we going to eat?" And they said, "We just left all the restaurants. Olive Garden was open, and we didn't eat there." And he said, "No, I'm bringing you out for an object lesson. Here's what's happening in your life, that you're in isolation, and you're like, 'God, I want to please you, but it just doesn't feel like I'm getting traction.' Like David, 'God, wondrously, I need you to show your love in my life.'" And Jesus said, "Listen, if you guys will just come out here, I want to show you something." And so what they get to is they get to a point in their life to where they have to do what? Trust God. Amen. And what does he do? He leads them away. And what did he lead them away from? The feast. Do you see the irony in this story? That he says, "No, you don't need their feast. What you need is my feast. You need to be with me. I'm only the one that can satisfy you." Is anybody else getting chill bumps? I'm getting chill bumps right now, right? I'm the only one, Jesus is saying, that can satisfy you. And so he says, as the crowd in verse 2 is coming to him, what is Jesus indicating? He is away from them, and they're coming to him. What does that indicate? That you and I have to take steps to Jesus in order to be satisfied. Look, if you come to church and you think that just because you're here, you're doing God a favor, you are not. You're not doing anybody a favor. As a matter of fact, you ate somebody's jambalaya, right? What I'm saying is you have to be active in your faith. You've got to move towards God. You're not satisfied because you're doing nothing. And if you're doing something that doesn't satisfy you, guess what you're doing? You're doing it for the wrong reasons. "Oh, I'm serving here and I'm serving here." Well, if it doesn't fulfill you, because that's what serving the kingdom does, then you're doing it for the wrong reasons. And so they're going to Jesus. And then when they went to Jesus and they left the feast and they feasted on Jesus, what happened? They had all they could stand. They had all they could stand. It says that they had so much. They had all that they wanted. Here's the deal. You know how much Jesus you got? As much as you want. Because why? Because he's already satisfied. He doesn't need anything from us. He's already done everything that has provided life and godliness for us. And so all we have to do is receive it. But what are we doing? The devil's in our ear. Oh, no, you got to work harder. You got to do better. You got to do more. You're not good enough. And over and over and over and over. Look, I want you to get this. They weren't satisfied because of what they did. They were satisfied because of what Jesus did. Nobody's going up to Philip saying, man, that 200 denarii, I don't know what we wouldn't have done without that. Or the little boy, we don't even know his name. Nobody's high-fiving Andrew saying, great eye, Andrew. Way to find the kid who had bread, you little thief, right? That's not what they're saying. No one says a word about that. There's not another word in Scripture about it because it's not the point. Because they had look, it didn't change anything. They could have shown up and said, look, we just found a camel's toenail. And Jesus said, praise the Lord, I can make food out of that, right? They weren't satisfied because of what they did. It was because of what Jesus did. The only way you're ever going to be satisfied is because of what Jesus has done for you. John 10:10, everybody's like, oh, I want the abundant life. That's the abundant life, is being satisfied in Jesus. The age-old question, what is the abundant life? Be filled with Jesus. God is not impressed when we serve him, but he is pleased when we serve him. And it is only the longings that are fixed on Jesus that will fulfill. So when we come to the realization that God is satisfied with me because of Jesus, now we're back to delight yourself in the way of the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Because then we're able to delight ourselves in Jesus. Because he has filled us in abundance beyond what we could ever imagine. So I don't know if you ever hear this, because a lot of people don't, but I want you to know tonight that God loves you and that he is proud of you and that he is satisfied with everything that he has accomplished in your life. And you are where you are because he wants you to be there. Because he's sovereign and he can do absolutely anything that he wants. Does he desire for us to serve him? Yes. Does he desire for us to follow him? Yes. But those are not the things that please him. He's already pleased with us because of what Jesus did. You just have to receive it, just like the food. Jesus wasn't out chasing people down, saying, no, listen, this is better than McDonald's. That's not even, they were coming to him. They were coming to him. You have to go to Jesus to be filled. Stop trying to satisfy your spiritual itch in your life because of something you think you're doing. You will never be satisfied with what you do. You will only ever be satisfied with what Jesus has done. So enjoy God. Take pleasure in him. And when you do, it will result in complete satisfaction and contentment in him and nothing else. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for that truth. What a key to unlock freedom. God, your word says that where your spirit is, there is freedom. And God, we are free from the bondage of sin because of the work of Jesus. We are free from the condemnation of the enemy because of Jesus. God, we have everything that we need according to your word that we need in life and in godliness because of Jesus. That the Bible says that we are more than conquerors through him who has saved us, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world today. We have the victory. His name is Jesus. God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you, God, that you are satisfied with me in spite of my sinfulness, that you have filled me and placed righteousness upon me, not because of my works, but because of the work of Jesus Christ. God, we magnify the name of Jesus tonight. God, we submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ tonight. God, we ask, as David said, that you would wondrously declare and show and reveal and work your love and your work and your power and your might in our lives, God. We submit to you. We declare that you are the beginning and the end. You are the first and the last. You are the Alpha and the Omega. You are King Jesus. And we declare that with all that we can tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.